Timothy, preach the word. That's what I've come to do. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. As I do so, I hope you have your Bible with you and you'll open it and you'll follow along with the things being said this morning and throughout the week. I direct your attention this morning to Romans chapter 15, specifically verse 4. In Romans 15, verse 4, the Bible says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." In Romans 14, Paul's talking about matters of indifference to God, personal scruples, and the fact that the strong are to bear the infirmities of the weak. And he continues that topic and that discussion through chapter 15. And he points out in verse 2, that every one of us are to please his neighbor for his good edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." We are to bear the infirmities of the weak, not please ourselves, but please our neighbor. Do what is best for him and good for him, to his edification. And he says why in verse 3. He uses Christ as an example. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written. He's quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 69, and in verse 9, using Christ as an example that we are to follow. And then he follows that up, verse 4, "Whatsoever things written aforetime are written for our learning." The Old Testament is important, and it's valuable to us. We need to study it because it's written for our learning. We learn about Christ in this context from Psalm 69, 9, and many other places, and from his example from the Old Testament. The New Testament emphasizes this same principle in other places, like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Israel is set forth as an example that we do not want to be like. In verse 5, "With many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And he continues, "Don't be idolaters as they were. Don't commit fornication as they did. Don't tempt Christ as they tempted him. Don't murmur like they did." These are examples for us. Verse 11, "All these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." So we learn from the Old Testament the examples given. There are both positive and negative examples. In this context, negative examples. We don't want to follow those examples. There are warnings to us. That teaches us that as some of them fell, it's possible for us to fall today. In the book of Hebrews as well, in chapter 2, beginning verse 1, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" In the Old Testament, we learn of examples of disobedience and the punishment that they received. That's valuable to us. In Hebrews chapter 11, you have a whole chapter dedicated to individuals of faith. We learn about faith and examples of faith from the Old Testament. And much more could be said. In the New Testament, you find the phrase, "It is written," over 60 times. And every time you come across that phrase, "it is written," it's a quotation from the Old Testament, making application to New Testament Christians. So we're emphasizing that the Old Testament is valuable. It's important that we study it. And it's written for our learning. So we want to look to the Old Testament and consider some basic necessary lessons that we learn from things written aforetime. You could spend hours upon hours and multiple studies on examples in the Old Testament and context in the Old Testament, stories of the Old Testament, and lessons learned. But we want to look at just a few this morning that are important. We learn from things written aforetime about creation, about how we got here. In the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 1, it reads, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." In chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. In chapter 2, in verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God is the creator. How did we get here? God created us. There are people today who haven't learned that lesson yet. Yet the Bible tells us right here that God created man. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 33, we'll look at verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. We learn about the power of God and his word. God spake, and it was done. Because of that, God is to be feared. And the Old Testament has much to say about the fear of the Lord, the fact that God is to be feared. But in regard to creation, and God is the creator, the fact that he created us, Paul touches on this in the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 20, and points out that by the things that are made and by creation, we are without excuse to believe and obey God. Peter talks about the power of the Lord's word in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. For this they willingly are ignorant of, talking about the scoffers who come in the last days, saying, where is the promise of his coming, the second coming of Christ? He points out that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, notice, by the same word, that's the word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It was the word of God that created creation, this world, the heavens and earth. He spake and it was done. He created us. It's the same word that keeps the heaven and earth that are now in store and reserved unto the end. 2 Peter 3:10 talks about the end. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You ever wonder why the world is still standing, why we're still here, why hasn't God ended it all? It's because of his long-suffering and the fact that he wants men to repent. But when that day comes, God will end it. He will speak, and it will be ended. You hear a lot of talk about the end of the world and natural events bringing the end of the world to pass. No, God has reserved, has kept the earth in its store and reserved it unto the end, and he will bring it to its end by his spoken word. We're learning about God's power. He created us. He's the creator. That's how we got here. He is to be feared. Something else we want to learn from things written aforetime is the fact that God has authority over man. The fact that he is the creator, and because of his power, means he has authority over man. He's always given man law and required obedience of men and women, and given severe punishment for disobedience to his law. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God has given law to man, to Adam and Eve here in the beginning. And his law has always been both positive and negative in nature. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. Our whole duty as man, you ever wonder what our purpose is? Why are we on the earth? What's our duty? What's it all about? Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. The preacher Solomon tells us, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. That's our purpose. So if we don't fear God and keep his commandments in this life, we have failed miserably. God has authority over man. That's our purpose, our responsibility to obey him and respect him. The New Testament contains God's commandments for us today. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All power is given unto me." He has all authority. So we are to obey him. Matthew 28, Matthew's account of the Great Commission. Notice verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:37, "The things I've written unto you are the commandments of the Lord." The New Testament contains God's commandments for us today, and we must obey. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." We must do the will of God. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "To you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. Do you want that? I do. You want to be saved eternally? Absolutely. The Lord is the author of eternal salvation to them, a specific people, not everybody. Who is it? Them that obey him. What if I don't obey Jesus? I'm not going to receive eternal salvation. We must obey. The New Testament contains God's commandments for us today. Something else we learn from things written aforetime is the fact that God says what he means and means what he says. In Genesis 2:17, God said, "In the day that you eat thereof, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," they weren't to eat of it, "thou shalt surely die." The question is, did God mean that? When God told Adam and Eve, "If you eat of this, you're going to die," did he mean that? Absolutely he did. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, you read of the first sin being committed. They transgressed God's law. God said when they did that, they would die. Let's see what happened. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 beginning, you read about the consequences that came to Adam and Eve because of their sin. And in verse 24, we read, "So he drove out the man." Death simply means a separation. Anytime you come across the word death in the Bible, it means a separation. And they died that day. They were separated from God. They were driven from the garden. And in addition to that, physical death was pronounced upon man because of sin. God says what he means and means what he says. We see that further all throughout the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Numbers, chapter 4, in verse 15, "When Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath and the tabernacle of the congregation." This is in regard to the moving of the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of God. And God had specific instructions as to how that was to be moved. Specific people were to do it, the Kohathites. And they were to do it a specific way. They were to do it with staves that were made for the purpose, bearing upon their shoulders. But God says they were not to touch any holy thing. That included the Ark of the Covenant. And if they were to touch it, he said, "Lest ye die." You're going to die. The question is, does God mean that? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, you read of God's people Israel moving the ark. And they didn't do it as God told them to do it. Rather, they made a new cart to set the ark upon, and it was driven by oxen. And as a result, the oxen stumbled, the ark shook. And to keep it from falling, in verse 6, "Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it." God said, "Don't touch it, lest you die." He touched it. Did he mean that? Let's see. "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God." What are we learning? That God says what he means and means what he says. When God says don't eat, he means don't eat. When he says don't touch it, God means do not touch it. When he says lest you die, he means lest you die. And in the New Testament, we read about Romans 1, 29 through 32, a list of unrighteousness and works of unrighteousness and sins. And he points out that those who do such things are worthy of death, not only who do those things, but have pleasure in them that do them. Does God mean that? Absolutely. In Galatians 5, 19 through 21, you have the works of the flesh listed. And Paul points out that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. God means that. If you do those things, you practice the works of the flesh, you are not going to go to heaven. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. In Revelation 21, verse 8, you have a whole list given of individuals who will have their part in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. The fearful, that's the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Does God mean that? Absolutely. God says what he means and means what he says. We also learn that God is severe. God drove Adam and Eve from the garden. God put Uzzah to death for touching the ark. That means God is severe. Too many people haven't learned this. Romans 11, 22, Paul talked to the Romans about the goodness and severity of God. No doubt God is good, and we're thankful for God's goodness. The fact that we are given life today and we have the privilege to come together this morning to worship him is an act of God's goodness. But we must also understand that God is severe. Many fail to understand that God made man in his image, and they're trying to make God in their own image. They're trying to make their own God. And a lot of times what they do is they create a God who's basically just a jolly Santa Claus who just gives out gifts to people and never punishes anybody for sin and just accepts everybody and tolerates everything. And they fail to recognize that God is severe. God is strict. We learn that from these examples in Genesis 2 and 2 Samuel 6 and many others in the Old Testament. And the New Testament teaches that the way to heaven is narrow, and few there be that find it. But the way to destruction is broad, and many there be that go in thereat. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. And verses 21 to 23, he points out, as we mentioned earlier, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone's going to go to heaven. Few will go. Who is it? They that do the will of God the Father. Many in that day will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and done many wonderful works in thy name? These are religious people, people who believe in the Lord. But the Lord will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity, or lawlessness, or sin. It shows God is severe, God is strict, and he doesn't accept anybody and everybody. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 35, this is the conversion of the first Gentiles, Cornelius and his household. And Peter told him in Acts 10, 35, in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Not everyone's accepted with God. Are you? Am I? That depends on whether we fear God and work righteousness or not. We read Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, which mentions the Old Testament examples were punished for sin. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Shows God is severe. The book of Hebrews chapter 10, 26 to 31 points out the much sorer punishment that comes to those who are not faithful to God and willfully sin, and that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, verse 31. That's because God is a consuming fire, chapter 12 and verse 29. Something else we learn from things written aforetime is that when I transgress God's law, I commit sin. That's what Adam and Eve did. God gave them law, gave them commandments, and they transgressed God's law. They did that by violating a prohibition. He said, thou shalt not eat of it, and they took and ate. That was sin. They transgressed God's law, and that brought consequences. So sin is the transgression of God's law, and that's what the Bible defines sin as in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4. Sin is the transgression of the law. When we do that, we commit sin. And sin simply means to miss the mark. And we do that by going beyond what God says or falling short of what God says. When I disobey God, it is sin. By going beyond, violating a prohibition as Adam and Eve or as others like Jonah and Israel did, by failing to do what God said. In 2 Kings 18:12, it was said concerning Israel, they obeyed not, but transgressed God's covenant. God said to do something, they didn't do it. That's disobedience, that is sin. The Bible points out in Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's committed when we transgress God's law. Something else we learn is that sin brings death. So it was with Adam and Eve. They were separated from God. God drove them out of the garden, Genesis 3:24. But in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, it points out that sin separates us from God. Sin brings death, separation from God. Your sins or iniquities have separated between you and your God. Ezekiel 18:20 points out that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we read the wages of sin is death. James pointed out in James 1 verse 15 that sin bringeth forth death. So sin brings death. Sin separates us from God. So we must be made alive. Like the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 1, Paul wrote the Ephesians, "You hath he quickened or made alive, given life, who were dead in trespasses and sins." So sin is committed when we transgress God's law, and sin brings death, separation. All of sin, as a result, separated from God, not in the right relationship with God, and must be made alive or reconciled to God. Ephesians 2, verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." How were the Ephesians given life and reconciled to God? That took place in Christ by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we get into Christ and contact the blood of Christ and receive life when we are baptized into Christ. Paul wrote the Romans in Romans chapter 6. In verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Sin is serious. Sin is not to be minimized, tolerated. It must be repented of and corrected. Sin brings death. Another lesson I want to point out that we learn from things written aforetime is the fact that it matters how I worship. A lot of people have the concept that it really makes no difference how a person worships, just as long as he's sincere and he worships God. You don't have to go very far into the Bible to learn that's not true. It matters how a person worships God. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 7, you have the account of Cain and Abel, where in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Here are two people, Cain and Abel, who worship God. They brought offerings unto God. One was accepted, one was respected by God, and one was not. We're learning that it matters how you worship. I can bring an offering unto God, and I can worship God in a way that God does not accept it or respect it. We learn more about this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, in verse 4. Bible says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." Why was Abel's offering accepted and Cain's not? Because Abel's was by faith, Cain's wasn't. That's not saying that Abel believed God would accept it and Cain didn't. No, Romans 10 verse 17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So to worship by faith or to offer by faith is to do so according to the word, the revelation of God. For our worship to be accepted, like Abel's was, it must be by faith. And to be by faith, it must be according to the Word of God. It matters how I worship. We learn that further in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. They're worshiping God. They're offering unto God. Perhaps they thought, fire is fire, really makes no difference. After all, we're worshiping God, and that's all that truly matters. Let's see if that's the case. Verse 2, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Why was their worship not accepted by God, and why did he put them to death? Because they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. God has specified that fire was to come from off the altar. Leviticus 16, verse 12. They didn't take fire as God commanded. They used a different kind of fire, strange fire. And the key words are, which he commanded them not. It was not authorized. When worship is not according to the commandments of God, and it is not authorized, it is not acceptable. God does not accept it. God put them to death because of it. That shows it matters how I worship. In John 4, verse 24, we read that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. To worship in spirit is to do so from the heart with the right attitude, and to worship in truth is according to the Word of God. John 17, verse 17. And the truth, the Word of God, reveals five acts of worship. Acts 2, verse 42, you have four of them. You have teaching, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, that's participated in when we give upon the first day of the week of our meeting, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. So the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper. Acts 20, verse 7. That's three. Then you have prayers as an act of worship. And then we have singing, Ephesians 5, 19, Colossians 3, verse 16. It matters how I worship. It must be according to the Word of God, the commandments of God. Along to that, with that point, from the Old Testament, we learn that I must do all things according to the pattern. In Genesis chapter 6, you have Noah warned of things not seen as yet, the flood that's about to come to destroy the earth, and God commanded him to build an ark of gopher wood. And God gave him a pattern by which he was to build that. And Noah had respect to the pattern and did according to all that God commanded him. Genesis 6, verse 22. And God has always been a God of patterns. In Exodus 25, verse 9, and verse 40, in Numbers 8, verse 4, in 2 Chronicles 28, 11 to 12, and verse 19, in regard to several things, in regard to the ark and in regard to the tabernacle, God has always had a pattern. And in the book of Hebrews 8, verse 5, we learn that we are to make all things according to the pattern. And whatever the Bible says on any given topic is God's pattern for us today. Whatever the Bible says about worship, about baptism, about modest apparel, about marriage in the home, the New Testament is a divine blueprint for which the church is to follow in every age. That's seen in the fact that we must not add to the word or take from it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Make no changes to it. Just simply obey it and follow it. We must abide within the doctrine of Christ. 2 John, verse 9. We learn about faith from things written aforetime. Just read the book of Hebrews 11, all those Old Testament examples of faith. What is faith? What does it involve? What does it mean to have faith? We learn that from all these examples in the Old Testament. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, it talks about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Read Genesis 6. We learn about the faith of Noah, the fact that he obeyed and did all that God commanded him. The fact that he spent years and years building the ark exactly as God told him to. Hebrews 11 talks about Abraham in verse 8 and the fact that he obeyed God and departed, not knowing where he was going. And the fact that he offered his son as God told him to when he was testing him in Genesis 22. Sacrifice. In Hebrews 11:30, you read about Jericho and the fact that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. Read about that in Joshua chapter 6. God had given Jericho unto his people Israel and told them what to do in order to receive it. March around the city once a day for 6 days, seven times on the seventh day, blow trumpets, and the walls would fall down. That may not make sense to you and me, and that may seem strange, and is that really going to work? It worked because God said it would. And when they obeyed and did what God told them to, the Bible says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. In the book of Numbers 20, you read about the waters of Meribah, Moses and Aaron, when the people of Israel got to complaining about there's no water to drink. And they brought that before the Lord. And in verse 8, the Lord told Moses, take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. Water came out abundantly. The congregation drank, their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not. Here's an example of a lack of faith. To sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Then you notice verse 24. Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. When they disobeyed God and rebelled against the word of God, they were said to not have believed God. So, in contrast, a person who does not rebel but obeys God is one who believes in God. We learn a lot about faith from the Old Testament. A person who has the faith of Noah will do all that God commands exactly as God says and will spend the countless hours and years as Noah did building the ark. A person who's not willing to put in the time and the work has a faith problem. A person who has the faith of Abraham will make the sacrifice no matter how great. He will obey God. A person who has faith and believes God will obey and do what he says. Another point, another lesson we learn from things written aforetime is about the principle of nakedness and the fact that it's shameful to reveal nakedness. There are many unchanging principles that have been true from the beginning. Nakedness is one of those. For example, another one is marriage in the home and God's law concerning marriage. Genesis 2, 18 through 25, the fact that it's one woman for one man for life. Jesus, in Matthew 19, 4 through 6, refers the Pharisees, when they asked him a question about divorce, back to the beginning and God's law at the beginning, and points out from the beginning it was not so. That means that God's law concerning marriage from the beginning has not changed. And there are many other principles from the beginning that are still true today. They're unchanging. Isaiah 47, verse 3, says, thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. In this text, and there are several others we could look at, the Bible points out that for nakedness to be uncovered is for shame to be seen. It's a shameful thing to expose one's nakedness. In the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25, prior to sin, it was not shameful to expose nakedness. We read of Adam and Eve, how that they were both naked. They had no clothes on, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. In verse 6, the first sin was committed, and in verse 7, as a result, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. That's sight and knowledge that they did not have prior to sin. After sin, they recognized they are naked. So they attempt to cover their nakedness. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The apron of fig leaves was just a something that covered the midsection of the body, a loin covering, a loin cloth. It would be similar to the modern day jogging shorts or a mini skirt, just covering the midsection of the body. So they attempted to clothe their nakedness. And verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. Adam recognizes, Adam and Eve, though they had something on, they had fig leaves, aprons made of those, on, covering the midsection of the body, that they were still naked. That's seen in the fact that they were afraid, they hid themselves, and said, I was naked and I hid myself. That means that I can have something on, I can have clothes on, and still be naked. Adam and Eve were. In verse 12, we read that the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree and I did eat. So he's playing the blame game. And as you read further, the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this thou hast done? The woman said, The serpent beguiled me and I did eat. The Lord God said to the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. Above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now, if you skip down in verse 21, you read, Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. God is saying that Adam and Eve, what they were wearing, the loin covering, was not sufficient. That's seen in the fact that God took clothes and clothed them. This is divine clothing. These were tunics or coats of skins that covered from the shoulders to the knee, at least, sometimes down to the ankle. The fact that God, unto Adam and to his wife, did make coats of skins and clothed them shows that modesty and the principle of nakedness and the fact that it's to be covered and clothed applies to both the man and the woman. God didn't just clothe the woman, but clothe the man as well. So what are we learning from clothing at the beginning? It matters what I wear. God cares what I wear, evidently. Why did he clothe them otherwise? That nakedness is shameful, is to be covered, that I can have clothes on and still be naked. Adam and Eve were. That a mid-section covering is not sufficient. Applies to both the man and the woman. And that God clothed man and woman with a garment that covered from the shoulders to the knees. You read Exodus 28, 42 and Isaiah 47, 2 and 3, and that lays down the principle that to expose the knees, to expose, or expose the thighs, to expose nakedness. So several things we learn from things written aforetime. Thank you for your attention. I'm looking forward to our week together.